Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, if you could take them and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1, and as you're turning, if you could stand, and if you're able to stand, in the honor of reading God's Word. We're going to look at Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask now as we begin this series in the book of Romans, Lord, this is one of the most tremendous books in the New Testament, let alone probably one of the best books of the whole Bible. In so many ways. And so, God, I just pray that you would bless this to our hearts this morning as we kind of get into the introduction of the book, and that, Lord, that we would see that there are great and tremendous things in the book of Romans. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless this message to our hearts this morning, and all the praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Romans is a transforming book, and it will only be a transforming book if we allow it to be so, okay? When I began preaching through books, this is the first one I started with, and I think in some ways it was a mistake, but then after I got through it, it spoke in areas that I never had ever anticipated, and it did for me probably some of the best things that it's hard to even describe. But one thing for sure is this book changed my mind about who God is. I know that sounds strange. We think we know who God is until He really gets a hold of you and He shows you who He is. The greatest reformation and the greatest revivals are because of this book. Our special we sang was It Is Well With My Soul. We know the story behind that, but the portion of scripture that he was using was from the book of Romans. And we're going to see that verse. Actually, I believe it's in verse 17. It says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That is the verse that Spafford had thought of when he wrote the song. And so the book of Romans has been so influential in so many people's lives. 386 A.D., there was a man by the name of Augustine. Augustine was a native of North Africa. And he got a hold of this book. And for 2 years, he was a professor of rhetoric in a university. Rhetoric is the art of using language and training and rules of speaking in order to achieve the effective or the eloquent expression or the elegance of a language, and to use that to have a individual think a certain thing. But he wanted to start a new life. His life wasn't right. It wasn't good, but found it impossible to break from his old life. He just couldn't break from it. And a historian writes that a child was singing in a neighbor's yard, and a little melody that they were singing, it says, "Take up and read, take up and read." And he listened to that, and he picked up a scroll that lay next to his friend that contained a portion of the book of Romans. And that portion was Romans chapter 13, verse 14. It says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Augustine, he says that no further would I read nor had I any need. Instantly, at the end of the sentence, a clear light flooded my heart, and all the darkness of doubt vanished away. That's what happened to Augustine. The book of Romans was used. Martin Luther, 1515, an Augustinian monk. He was a professor at Wittenberg in Germany. He studied the book of Romans for 2 years. Now, he had to, he was teaching in a university, and he was assigned the book of Romans. Well, it took him 2 years to just study it, to get ready to teach it. And he took this very seriously. And as he was preparing the lectures, he became centralized on the doctrine of justification by faith. He wrote, "I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God." He went on to say, "Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, He justifies us by faith." Wesley, John Wesley, May 24th, 1738, went to a meeting at Aldersgate Street where a man read the preface of Luther on the book of Romans. Wesley wrote, "I myself felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did not trust in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation, and assurance was given me that He had taken my sins away, even mine, and save me from the law of sin and death." In Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, it says, "The Spirit itself, the Holy Spirit itself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." You know, many people will say, "Well, how do I know I'm saved?" Well, look into the Word of God. And the second thing I ask, have you had the witness of the Spirit of God? It says right in there, Dr. John Cairns of Scotland, famous preacher, he says, "The gospel tide nowhere forms so many deep, dark pools where the neophyte or the new convert may drown as in the book of Romans. You will have something like the glimpse of the divine depth and richness from the book of Romans." And I can go through a lot of different people through history and read what their transformation of people have said. Now, Romans. We have to look at Paul, as he says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ." In this book, Paul quotes the Old Testament more than any other New Testament book. He quotes it at least 57 times in the book of Romans. The most common words you're going to find in Romans that he uses over and over is, number one, is the word God. He uses it 153 times. The word law, he uses that 72 times. The name of Christ, he uses the name of Christ 65 times. The word sin, he uses 48 times. Lord, 43 times. And faith, 40 times. But you know, the first time I went through this book, the one word that kept coming out at me and just kept getting my attention was the word grace. Grace. There, and you know, I think I've said it before, but grace, I thought to myself, there's something I don't know about grace. And it just seems like God had kept talking to me and dealing with me about this thing called grace. What is grace? What in the world does that mean, grace? And I have to tell you, my mind and my heart was stirred, and it changed so much about my mind about who the Lord is. But Romans are going to answer all of the important questions. If there's an important question, the book of Romans will answer it. Let me give you some. The good news of God, the gospel, it'll answer that question. Is Jesus really God? What proves He is God? Why did He come? What is a saint? What is God like? How can God send people to hell? What will happen to people when they have never heard the gospel? Why do men reject God and reject Jesus Christ? Why are there false religions and idols? What is man's biggest sin? Why is there such sexual perversion and hate and crime? Why is it so rampant? What is the standard by which God condemns people? Are Jews more responsible to believe more than the Gentiles? Who is a true Jew? Can anyone keep God's law? How are we justified and forgiven? How does that work? How is a Christian related to Abraham? What is the importance of his death and resurrection? For whom did Christ die? Where can we as people find real liberty, peace, and hope? What is grace and what does it do? How does a person die spiritually to be reborn? How does that work? How important is obedience? How really important is obedience? And what is it, or why is it such a struggle to live the Christian life? Why is it, lastly, how many natures does a believer have? There was actually 26 questions there. But the book of Romans, when we get through this, it's going to answer all of those. We find all our doctrine as a New Testament church from Paul. Paul writes all the doctrine. The key verse of the book of Romans is Romans chapter 1 in verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. That is from the book Habakkuk. Okay? It was quoted, fire, holy fire, shows between the lines of Romans. This holy divine flame is what warms and interpenetrates us. The deep understanding of human misery, the terrible shuddering before the power of sin, yet at the same time, the jubilant rejoicing of the redeemed child of God. This is what for all time assures to the Roman epistle a victorious sway over the hearts of men who are sinful and thirst for redemption. You know, you kind of wonder how many people really do thirst for redemption today. I mean, they're not going to be happy until their spiritual thirst is slaked. And they get what they need spiritually. That there's a hunger for the Word of God. A real hunger. And a thirst for God. Where you see people and they just will drink in the Word of God of anything that is read and spoke about. Romans will strip you naked and then clothe you with eternal elegance. An anonymous poet wrote this of the book of Romans. He says, a long and dark stain trod with trembling feet to find a God. Gaining a foothold bit by bit, then slipping back and losing it. Never progressing, striving still. With weakening grasp and faltering will, bleeding to climb to God while He, serenely smiled unto me. Then came a certain time when I loosened my hold and fell thereby. Down to the lowest step my fall, as if I hadn't climbed at all. Now when I lay despairing there, listen, a footfall on the stair. On that same stair where I faltered and fell and laid, dismayed and low when hope ceased to be, my God came down the stairs to me. You know, you find some of this poetry in which people write, and they write of just what's at the bottom of their heart. And the very thing that they so desire, or when God came and rescued them, and the joy that they had received. And as you see people grow spiritually, and how much more they want to learn, they want to grip the very person of God. Paul, the very mention of the name of Paul, when we will spend hours reading him and dissecting his words, I'll tell you one thing, God is going to speak through those words. God has always spoke through the book of Romans because it is just that book. Paul originally was named after Israel's first king, Saul. Saul was born in Tarsus. Now his father was a Jew and was involved in the Roman culture and was a Roman citizen, which was rare. Tarsus, it was a university town. Tarsus was a place like you would have a Harvard or a Yale. It was that kind of a town. It was also the center at that time of Greek culture. He received a first class education there. And then, at the feet of a man by the name of Gamaliel, his name means reward of God. He was the grandson of one of the most famous rabbis in the history of Israel by the name of Hillel. Hillel was probably, if you're going to read anything today, it'll probably always go back to Hillel. And it was his grandfather. Every Jewish man had to learn a trade. It didn't matter if they were a rabbi or what they were, they needed to learn a trade. Paul learned leather work. Okay? Now, the education from Gamaliel began at the age of 13. He had already been through many schools, he's already had university at the age of 13. Now, for us, that kind of just goes, nah. But when you start looking back at our forefathers, I mean, these guys were graduating from like Yale at 17 years old. And before they could even go into Yale or Harvard back in the 1700s, you had to be able to speak, read, and write Latin. Because when you stepped onto campus or when you stepped in the building of Yale, which there was, I think when John Adams went, there was probably about 30 students. Yale was first put there to train preachers. You could not speak English once you stepped in beyond the door. You had to speak Latin. Everything was Latin. And so to say that our children can't learn is just saying our children can learn a lot quicker than they really do, you know. But at age 13, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He memorized and interpreted Scripture, masses amount of Scripture. Now, one thing that many of the children, they had to memorize and to repeat the first five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They had to have it memorized. But a question and answer format with a person like Gamaliel, it was, okay, what about this? What about that? And Paul was one of the greatest Jewish minds that ever came out of Israel. Completing his education with Gamaliel, he returned to the synagogue at Tarsus, continued his education there, but Paul received credentials. He received credentials from the Tarsus universities, so in Greek, he had a grasp of the Greek culture. Gamaliel in Jerusalem, he had the stamp of approval on his religion, not only his culture, but now his religion, but also from the Roman government because he was a Roman citizen. So all through these, he had a grasp of all of it, okay? And he moved freely in any circle that he came into. Became an utterly zealous Jew to the extreme. Let me say this. Religion without the Holy Spirit is one of the most cruel things in the world. Religion without the Holy Spirit is the most cruel things in the world. Understand that. And this is where Paul was at. He had a lot of religion. He had a lot of understanding. He was incredibly intelligent. The man was a complete intellect. But he was also an absolutely zealous Pharisee preacher. Okay? And he had flawless religious pedigree when it came to the Jews. In Philippians 3:5, it says that he was circumcised the eighth day. The stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. Now, people wonder if Paul was married. Paul was married. To be a Pharisee, you had to be wed. And we say, well, what happened to Mrs. Paul? You know. Well, in those times, if you had someone like Paul who converted to Christianity, many times they would lose their family. Wives would leave them or whatever, and the family would bring them back, those wives back. And persecuting Christians, certainly, when he heard of this one Jesus Christ, he was so filled with hatred towards Christianity because Christians were now filling up Jerusalem. I mean, Christians were getting saved, and of course, after Pentecost, I mean, during Pentecost, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people were saved during that time. Many of them they went back where they lived, but so many of them, they're now filling up Jerusalem. And so persecution breaks out, and Saul is in the middle of it. In Acts 26 and verse 9, Paul gave testimony to Agrippa himself. He told him, he says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he really did. He was out, his name was very, very well known. As a matter of fact, after Paul had gotten saved, he was brought back to Jerusalem to meet Peter, and people were jumping out the windows because they knew him. This man was feared above probably anybody because he was so zealous in his religion. In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, he had consented or even encouraged the people to have Stephen killed in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. He was right there. I'll probably say that he was the one who riled everybody up. And these are the kind of guys that can get people riled up, and then they stand back and watch them do their worst. And they did that with Stephen. Luke, in the book of Acts, says that Saul laid waste the church and people scattered for their lives when this man came into town. So he went to foreign cities and towns, and then on his fateful trip to Damascus, he met the Lord. Turn over to Acts chapter 9. Turn back to Acts 9, if you could. Acts chapter 9. Look in verse 1. And you look at this, and he says, and Saul, verse 1, chapter 9, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues. And if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Whenever you see twice a name in there, he's getting your attention, as he should get our attention. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? Now the word Lord here doesn't mean the Lord Jesus Christ. This was like saying, Who are you, sir? Who are you, sir? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Now you understand that even before he got there, the news had gotten to Damascus, to the Christians, that this guy has got the authority from the high priest to come and to just tear up the churches and get as many Christians, take them back, and either throw them in jail or have them killed. And verse 15, he says, But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Now it's pretty remarkable. Now, human history will dramatically change because of this man and because of this man coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a man that every time he breathed something, it was hatred and this desire to get a hold of these Christians because he hated them right down to, with every fiber of his being, he wanted to tear them all up and tear down the church. Get rid of it all. In Acts chapter 22 and 26, whenever you see Paul and he talks to somebody, he always gives his testimony. He'll always give his testimony. Now, no, there's no one way to witness to anybody. You say, well, this is the only way you can do it. Well, that's not true. There's not one way. I mean, it's good to have a plan of salvation in your mind, what you want to tell people, but you know your own testimony more than anybody. You know the time when the Lord dealt with your heart and you had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, people, they like to know about people. And the story of people they're very interesting. In what people have done, and sometimes you think that I say, well, I kind of led a pretty boring life. Well, I don't think everybody has a real boring life. They have lives and things happen to them. I mean, there are some people that have some pretty colorful lives. And you think about reading the story of John C. Fremont. Some of you say, who? Well, maybe you ought to read about John C. Fremont. I mean, he was quite a guy, you know, or who was some of the other guy? Well, I don't know. There were so many different people that were just incredible people. And you think, you know, guys can't live like this. It seems like they've lived five lives in one, you know. But the biggest part of witnessing is just being sincere about our own Christianity. You understand that? It's just being sincere about the Lord. You love the Lord, I'm telling you, that comes across. It really does. And it relates to people when you're sincere. You say, well, that's not my strong point. But remember, Saul was a fire-breathing dragon. He was an in-your-face, uncompromising, dangerous, zealous Pharisee. But he became Paul, gracious, kind, and gentle. I mean, here's a guy that was a fire-breathing dragon, and then after Jesus Christ, I mean, he started chipping off those corners and those edges, and I'm telling you, he was a different man. And that's what Jesus Christ does to people. He changes people. I've heard things preached of Paul that he was an in-your-face, uncompromising Christian, and he wouldn't take no for an answer. And no, that was before he was saved. After he was saved, he was a little bit different. Look in verse 17 again of Acts chapter 9. It says, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hast sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes that it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then Saul was certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Boy, that's quite a change, isn't it? I mean, immediate. Verse 21, it says, but all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name of in Jerusalem and came hither? For that intent, that he might bring them bound under the chief priests. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelled at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Isn't that good? I mean, here he's coming in, this fire-breathing dragon. He's going to try to find every Christian and wipe them out, right? And on the way, he has this encounter with the Lord. He comes in blind, and here comes Ananias, and he says, Brother Saul, I'll guarantee you that's something he never thought he'd say. You know, Brother Saul. and the scales, you know, they fell, and Ananias and the Christians there got him all strengthened up, and I'm sure that they still weren't sure. But here he goes, and he finds himself in the synagogue there at Damascus, and he starts telling about Jesus Christ. And wait a minute, this Saul, right? You're Saul? Yeah, I'm Saul, and I'm telling you about Jesus Christ. But it says there, in verse 22, he says, proving that this is very Christ. You know, he showed them, and they're going like, whoa. But you know, I don't think there was any man that was more ready for something like this. There was no man that was prepared to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, because this man is saturated in Scripture. You know, have you ever come to a point in your Christian life and either you hear a preaching or you read something and you've had this question about something for maybe years, and all of a sudden something is said and and the light comes on, you know, and just like bing, and you go like, yeah, something, I've read that and read it. It didn't get to me till just now. And then it just seems like your whole idea about who the Lord just opens up. Well, what about Saul? Here he's saturated in the Scripture. I mean, saturated in it. I mean, it's there, and all of a sudden, Jesus Christ, and now it all makes sense. Now I get it. It makes perfect sense. No wonder. And so what does he do? First thing he does, he starts telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that was the introduction. Point one. Now, I told you, now my wife was coming in. She's landing right now. I should be here another 45 minutes. She can wait. I'm only kidding. Number one, why write Romans? Why, now, Brother Danny, don't you look at that watch. Now, I saw you look at his watch. Oh, man. Why write Romans? Paul wanted to go there. He wanted to go to Rome. And because it really was the center of the world at that time. And everything came out from there. Everything was centered in Rome. And go back to the book of Romans, chapter 1. In verse 11 it says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established." See, there had been no disciple or apostle that has gone to Rome to establish this church there. Now, the church in Rome, they've got Jews and they've got Gentiles in there. And the problem is they're fighting. The Jews look at the Gentiles like dogs, you know. The Jews look at the Gentiles like dogs, and the Gentiles look at the Jews like they're a bunch of arrogant stiffs. And they're fussing and fighting, they're kind of split, and they haven't been established in doctrine and things like this. And so he wanted to minister there and to establish them in that faith. And because they were not founded by any of them. Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, and all those Jews had gone back home, and many of them were from Rome. And so they went back there, and there was nothing going on. Look in verse 15 of chapter 1. It says, "So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." He's looking at it, he goes, man, there is such potential there with the people in Rome who already believe in the Christ, but they need to be settled, they need to be established, they need to be discipled, they've got to get settled in their doctrine. In Romans 15:32, it says that he wanted their fellowship. And not just for their sake, but his own sake. You know, it is good to be around Christians. It's good to get around Christians and be able to talk about the Lord and just talk about things. This last Thursday, we had coffee and prayer, right? We just sat around, shot the breeze, and drank some coffee and whatnot. Some of it got on the Lord, a lot of it didn't. But it's nice to get together with people and just talk. And we did pray. But let's turn back to Romans 15 real quick. Romans 15. Romans 15. Look in verse 30. And Paul writes in Romans 15, verse 30, he says, "Now I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints." And so he has a situation that he needs their prayers. Look at verse 28. "When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain." Now, his idea was he was on his way to Spain. He wanted to spend time in Rome, and he wanted to go to Spain, but situations occurred that it didn't work out. But he wanted to make sure that they had gotten built up spiritually to gain support and prayer and whatever support he needed as he was on his way to Spain. This was his desire, and then eventually in Rome. But the letter was pretty much a letter of introduction. You know, today you have like a resume or something, and you have to have a letter of introduction. It should be very succinct, you know, very short, to the point, bullets and this kind of thing. And then you have all your stuff in there. But then this was to be a letter of introduction. This is a pretty long letter of introduction. And plus there's a lot there of introduction. But he did finally arrive in Rome, but at the expense of the Roman government. He had been arrested. He was going to be taken and killed. He told the religious people, and he says, "Listen, if you're going to do this to me, I want to have an audience with Caesar." See, that was the right of a Roman citizen. It was his way of not being killed right away because he had plans. And so at the dime of the Roman government, he was sent to Rome. And that is how he get there. He finally got there. And we did get there. He affected many. He was in jail for a while. Then he was in house arrest for about 2 years. But in that house arrest, people came and gone. He was taken care of. And all that time, he was building up the church at Rome, getting them settled. And so when he arrived, I mean, there was a lot of things going on, but some of the description of Paul was not really flattering. Certainly he wore the scars of his beatings. One time they thought he was dead. I mean, he was stoned, he was whipped, he was beaten. I mean, this guy has gone through it. I'm wondering how many teeth he was missing. He probably had scars all over his body. Probably his nose is off to the side. You can imagine he was not really, come in and very pastorally, But he came in and he was a very intelligent man, but he bore the scars of his Christianity. One time, remember, they took him out. He thought he was dead. But he wasn't. He was shipwrecked. He got bit by a poisonous snake. I mean, this guy has been through it, And he just kept on chugging. But, Israel chose a king because he was pretty much tall, dark, and handsome. And then here comes Paul. And he is not tall, he is not dark, and he certainly isn't handsome. He comes in, but I tell you, have you ever met somebody when they start talking to you, you're just drawn into them, into what they're saying. And it just seems like, whoa, there's something with this guy. But what he looked like but what came out of his mouth were two different things. I mean, the church just embraced him. You know, churches in the past have gotten rid, or went after their pastors, the likes of John Newton and Jonathan Edwards. I mean, they booted them out of their church. Newton and Edwards? Are you kidding me? What is wrong with us? You know, we sometimes don't know what we have until it's gone, you know. But, number two, what made Paul, Paul? What made Paul the man he was? What made him? You ever wonder what drives some people? You know. Well, one thing about Paul, he had a biblical mind and a biblical heart. He had a mind and heart that was all about the Lord. You know, have you ever met someone who was really, I mean, when they got saved, number one, they had a heavy dose of salvation. And you know what I'm saying when I say that. He goes, well, all people, they get the same dose. No, it just seems like there's some people, I mean, they were incredible sinners. And man, when they get to know Jesus Christ, it seems like they're the most grateful, the most thankful people in the world. They love the Lord because He saved him. This was Paul. His goal was to destroy the church and try to kill every Christian he could find. And the very one he was persecuting came to him and says, why are you persecuting me? See, we're the body of Christ. If we could just get a sense what a church is. Jesus Christ said to Paul, why do you persecute me? Wait a minute. I've never even seen you. I may have seen you, but I'm not persecuting you. No, 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 no. We're Christ. You get that? And so when people go after the church, they're going after the body of Christ. Literally. Because this is no accident. Okay? So he saturated him. I mean, he just was filled with it. And he was a huge, huge intellect. In his message, when he stood on Mars Hill at Areopagus, okay? Areopagus was a government building. And they called him up there. And he says, tell us what you believe. Tell me, what are you about? Well, other people would attack their religion. You know, they were idolaters. They were pagans, you know. And he looks over and sees the unknown God. You know, there's nothing on there, just the unknown God. Now, when you go to the unknown God in the book of Acts, you'll see there it's all in capitals. The word unknown there in the Greek is agnostos, where we get the term agnostic. See, an agnostic doesn't, you know, when a person, well, I'm agnostic. Ask him, do you even know what that means? Do you know what agnostic means? It means that you know there's a God, you just don't know him. He's unknown to you. All right? He goes, now, he's my God. But let me tell you, his name is Jesus Christ. Now, that's from Paul. So if you say that I'm an agnostic, then you can say, oh, okay, well, then I know who you're looking for. Right? Isn't that true? So you can say, oh, I know who you're looking for. Paul mentioned that the unknown God or the agnostos God is Jesus Christ. That's who you're looking for. That's who he is. See? And he goes and he preaches Christ to them. And they're going, okay, we're done with you. Now, Socrates himself was stoned to death because he attacked their religion. They took him out. Socrates. Now here's Paul. He comes up. He quotes their poets. He quotes their philosophers. He knows the Greek culture. And when he walked away, do you remember what went on after he walked away from Mars Hill? Somebody was following him. Do you remember that? Somebody's listening there because he's an agnostic. All right? And he wants to know more about this person of Jesus Christ. And this is the kind of guy he was. And listen, Paul knew the Old Testament. He quoted Moses, Hosea, Isaiah, David, and he quoted Psalms and Malachi and Jeremiah, and Nahum, Habakkuk, and Paul showed familiarity and alludes to Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, Deuteronomy and Daniel, 1 Samuel, and I mean all the way down to Ezekiel 37. 57 times he goes to the Old Testament because it was the most dominant with, and he mostly quoted Isaiah. He loved Isaiah. He just thought biblically. Now we're in Romans 15, look at verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience, please be patient, okay, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have what? Hope. You know, hope is a huge thing. I'm not talking about a big woman named Hope. I'm talking about the thing called hope. Don't look at me like that. Just making sure you're awake, all right? But it's hope. Hope will keep you going. He was resolute. I mean, he was determined. He was purposeful, steadfast, characterized by constancy and this firmness of purpose of Jesus Christ. Sadly, we as people are not so resolute unless there's something that we want. But Paul was resolute in God. He wasn't easily put off track. No matter where he was, he lived and spoke his heart out of a person by the name of Jesus Christ in towns and cities and the roads, wherever he went. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. He said it would be a curse for me if I didn't preach the gospel. But he had this heart, though. He was a loving man. He was not this in-your-face guy. Let me keep saying that. He was a kind and gentle and a very loving man. But again, he was a man's man. I mean, how many people do you know that has been stoned to death, carried out, thrown on the rock pile, and this guy gets up and goes back into town? I'm thinking like he's either a man's man or he is just completely insane. But listen, he trusted the Lord. He lived for the glory of Jesus Christ. Romans 11 verse 36, he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Chrysostom, one of the church fathers by the name of Chrysostom said this. He said, he was a pastor at Antioch, said of Paul, he says, I would like to see the dust of Paul's body that sowed the gospel everywhere. The dust of that mouth which lifted the truth on high and through which Christ spake great and secret things and greater than his own person. The dust of those hands which the serpent fell into the fire and through which the sacred writings were written. The dust of those feet which ran throughout the world and were not weary. The dust of those eyes which were blinded gloriously, but which recovered their sight again for the salvation of the world. The dust of that heart which a man could not do wrong to call the heart of the world. A heart so enlarged that it could take in cities and nations and people, yet which burned at each one that was lost, which despised both death and hell, and yet was broken down by a brother's tears. That's Paul. Paul wrote to be followers of me. He wrote that in 1 Corinthians 4:16 and 1 Corinthians 11:1 and Philippians 3:17. He had a biblical mind and a biblical heart. He had a determined will, a loving heart of whose highest goal was to glorify Jesus Christ and not himself. Paul is a servant of Jesus Christ. Do we have the attitude and the heart of servitude and just being a servant? Being a servant is more than coming out with a platter of water or something. A servant is an encouraging word. A servant is someone that will actually come to you and say something. You know, sometimes it just takes a smile. Sometimes there's people that they've had a bad day. You ever had a bad day? And people just said something nice to you or smiled to you? And you kind of go like, huh, well, that was nice. Not what I expected, you know. Do we serve God or is it more self-serving? Paul allowed the fire of God to be able to burn within and that gospel to be lived and preached. And that's what Paul is. You know, we say was. But let me ask you a question. Just kind of came to my mind. You know, Christians, many times I say is about people that have gone on, Christians that have passed away. Are they was or are they is? Now that's a dumb question. But do they live in heaven or do they not live in heaven? If they're in heaven, then they are. They still exist. If they're lost, there was. Their life is gone. They're dead, dead, dead. Well, my question to you is, are you alive in Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? 1980, I came to know the Lord because an individual committed suicide. And the first thought that came through my head was, where is he right now? Suicide was one of the first things I had to deal with after I got saved. And I'm pretty convinced that this man said he was a Christian. He committed. I mean, there are people that have problems, you know. They're just are. And I believe that, you know, he said he got saved and he went to heaven. But the first thing through my mind is, where would I go? And that's what God used. I went in and closed the door in a half bathroom that we had, and we were in Navy housing. I asked the Lord in my life to save me. I was scared to death of going to hell. Where are you at today? Are you saved? Do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? That you repented of your sin and you received Him. That was Paul's message. But after that, there is something that goes far deeper, and that deeper is God Himself. And this is what we're going to do. We're going to get into the book of Romans and we're going to learn God. Are you saved? And we want to learn more about God.